Good morning. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Malachi. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, verse 17, and into chapter 3. I'm going to add a couple of announcements, not because Doug missed anything, but because there's a few that aren't in there. Most significantly, I just got a picture of the Sumners bringing Lily home. So that's a huge answer to prayer. Praise God for that. Jesse and Lily had both spent time in the hospital after that delivery, and it's exciting to see a picture of the family together and coming home. We have a couple of ministry opportunities, again, just because of the lateness of our hearing these and thinking through these. We didn't get them in the bulletin. We are in need of Sunday school teachers for the kids. We like to be able to rotate through that so that we don't have the same people in there every week, and they have the opportunity to be in the adult Sunday school class as well. So if you're willing to serve in there, even occasionally, please let us know. You can send an email to the elders, find me after the service. That would be really helpful. There is an announcement in the bulletin also for nursery. We're always in need of nursery workers, so the same thing. If you could contact Laura Troxell or contact the elders and let us know. We also have a struggling, limping sort of AV product that we put out here with our one camera. And so if you're interested in that area of technology and would like to help with help us with that, again, let us know. We'd gladly get you connected with just running the camera for Sunday school and then for the worship service. So we appreciate your consideration of all those things. I'm missing Grant Beachy this morning. For those of you that are new, Grant was our teaching elder here, and I'm missing him this morning because I remember conversations that I would have with him after the morning service, and there would be many times, I'm not sure how many, but many times where I would find Grant after a service and I would begin to say, man, that was so good. And I would tell him something that the Holy Spirit had communicated to me or something that I learned from the message. And he would look at me and say, I don't know where you got that from. I don't think I ever said that. But that's the power of the Holy Spirit as he works both in the preaching of God's word and in the hearing of God's word. And so I want to encourage you that this is not a one-way conversation. I won't be asking questions. You won't be forced to respond. But I do encourage you to seek and listen for the voice of God as he speaks, as we look at his word. This is the word of God that we are working through and studying through. I think that's the extent of my general introduction. I want to remind you that we are in the book of Malachi. We've been working through the book of Malachi, and it's broken up into six specific disputations. A disputation is where there is a dispute and a conversation relating to a disagreement or a dispute over a specific topic. We will begin today looking at what is the fourth disputation in the book of Malachi. And as we've gone through the book of Malachi, we've seen these disputations address a number of different areas. So the first disputation was in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. And here the people were disputing God's love for them. God made a specific proclamation of his love for the people. And the people's response was, how have you loved us? Have you really loved us? They're doubting that. If you're a parent, you may have been in the situation where you had one of your children suggest to you that you never really loved them, that you don't love them or don't love them well. And it's this type of conversation as the people who have been delivered from captivity by God are looking into the face of God and saying, have you really loved us? Have you done that? And so that's the first disputation. The second disputation also comes from chapter 1. It begins in verse 6 and it goes all the way through chapter 2, verse 9. And in this disputation, the conversation is directly with the priests, the leaders in the restored community of Judea. For the folks in Judah that had been in captivity, that had come back, the temple has been reestablished, the walls are built, the people are gathered, and functionally, day to day, the priests are not only the spiritual leaders, they're the governing body of the community that's gathered there. And so God is challenging, in this case, the priests specifically in their failure to observe and participate in what is right worship. So that's the second disputation. The third disputation is found in chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. This is the one we've looked at most recently before our break over the Advent season. And this addresses the unfaithfulness of the people in covenants in general and in the covenant of marriage in particular. So today we come to the fourth disputation. And if you'll read with me, just read along with me as I read this passage beginning in chapter 2, verse 17, and we'll read down through chapter 3 and verse 7. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw to you for judgment. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Let's pray together. Father, we do know this is your word, and we have come today before you in your presence. And we worship as an offering before you. We present ourselves to you humbly, knowing that we have nothing to bring except what you have given to us. And so we bow before you. Move in us that we would hear your word and we would obey. Change us. Cause us not only to see and know ourselves better in our sin, but to see and know you more in all of your holiness, in who you are. Do not allow us to leave this place with those words on our lip, how have you loved us? Do not allow us to weary you with our worship. We submit to you, be glorified. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Malachi is speaking from God, and he's telling the people that their words are tiresome. We have to be clear that when we say God is weary, we're not making a statement about God being tired physically, being exhausted, being at the end of his rope. We know that God is not diminished ever in any way. He doesn't exhaust himself. He's all that he is all the time. And so we're not speaking in a literal sense of God being fatigued. It's interesting, just going to Webster is helpful for us initially. Webster includes in the definition of this word weary that it's weariness is having one's patience, tolerance, or pleasure exhausted. And that's closer to what we want to see and understand from this passage. The Hebrew word here is yaga, and Vines defines that as to make weary in the sense of alienate or to make angry. So that gives us a better picture of what's happening here. The people, and the implication from the text is this is something that's happening over and over and over again as the people make accusations either directly or indirectly about the God that they profess to worship. It's interesting, we see ignorance of their God in this passage, and I know I'm advertising consistently for our Sunday school class, but it's so valuable to walk through that systematic theology teaching, because in many cases we are being introduced, in some cases reintroduced, but in many cases we're being introduced to the God of the Bible for the very first time. I don't mean to say that in a negative way. I'm not attacking anyone in that. But it is true that we have a tendency to know our salvation, to come to faith, and then we stop there. And we don't necessarily do the study, for whatever reason, that allows us to know God well. And we do that, we know him well from his word. And that particular study on Sunday mornings is incredibly helpful as we explore God's word and understanding how God has revealed himself. And so as we read through this passage, we see a people that are either ignorant entirely as to who God is, or are dismissing what God has said about himself. And they have pressed on to form in their own minds, and we do this, or at least I do this as well, to form in their own minds the God that they want, or the God that they think exists, as opposed to God as he has rightly revealed himself. And so we're at a place where God does not find value or meaning in the people's words. But he's not just talking about their conversation in general. There are specific things that God addresses through Malachi in this passage. There are specific words, specific things that the people are saying, communicating, or teaching that God is opposed to. So before we move into that, I just want to add two other thoughts, two interesting things to notice that will help us prepare as we go through this. First, if you look back, and I encourage you to do this, we won't take the time to go through this thoroughly this morning. If you look back at the first two disputations in chapter 1, you'll notice that the conversation is much more direct. It is God speaking to the people. Now, I'm not suggesting that God has come down and stood in the presence of people, of the people in this case, but God is speaking much more directly. God is saying, I love you, and the people are responding to God, how have you loved us? God is challenging the priests on their worship and saying they've polluted the worship, and they are asking God back directly, how have we polluted our worship? As we move into disputations 3 and 4, that conversation changes some so that it's much more evident that the prophet Malachi is an intermediary, is between them in that conversation. So in disputations 3 and 4, it's Malachi that brings the charges on behalf of the Lord. I don't want to make that say more than is there in the text. It is just interesting to note that some degree of that intimacy is lost as we press on through these disputations. That is not to suggest that words that come directly from God as recorded in the text and words that come from the prophet are any less inspired. This is the word of God. And just as a side note, parenthetically, it's important to understand that the word of God is the word of God. I know I've been in conversations where we'll be discussing scripture with someone who is maybe not a believer or is wrestling with some truth of scripture, and they might say something like, well, Jesus said this, but over here it's Paul who's speaking, and I'd rather stick with the words of Jesus, not the words of Paul. Or maybe Peter has written this, but that's not what Jesus said, and I'm going to stick with the words of Jesus. I just want you to know that all of God's word is the word of God, that we don't have that opportunity. It would be wrong of us to say that Paul is speaking, and so it's not authoritative. It's not as authoritative as the words of Jesus. We have one triune God, and the word of God is the authority of the entirety of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is not inspiring people in ways that are contrary to the teaching of Jesus. So this is all the word of God. So as we look at those distinctions in Malachi, we're not saying something is more authoritative than the other. It simply reflects God's relationship at the time with the people he's communicating with. Secondly, God is expressing here that he is weary. He's wearied by the words of the people, and this is not a new idea in this text. If we were to look back at Malachi chapter 1, verse 13, this is God saying, as he's communicating what the people think and say, what a weariness this is, and you snort it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring that which is taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? So the people in chapter 1 are proclaiming their own weariness with God. Your worship, the rules that you have set up for worship, the structure you have in place for worship is tiresome to us. We have to work hard to worship you according to your law, according to your requirements. And then they essentially turn up their noses at God, dismissing what God requires of them. It's too hard. How can we do this? And so as we move on through Malachi, God is responding to them with that same idea. You want to understand tiresome or weariness, your words, what you communicate, what you say you believe, or what you say against me is tiresome to me. I'm wearied by that. We can relate, I think, to a certain extent, that lamenting of the hardship of proper worship. I think most of us have been in a situation where we just don't want to get up on a Sunday morning. We don't want to go through the process of getting little ones ready or just getting ourselves ready and going somewhere and being in that place for that number of hours. We may not like the music. We may not like the speaker. We may not want to invest our time that way. And we would express, if we were honest, to God, this is tiresome. You're really asking a lot of me here. It's a long drive. It cuts into my weekend plans. And so this is not quite so distant as we might think, although the burden certainly for the people in the day of Malachi with the sacrificial system was much greater, I think, just functionally, practically, what was required of them in worship. But it's the same heart. It's that I'm tired of having to do this. And so as we move on, God is saying here, what tires me, what wearies me are your very words. And so the people ask, well, how have we wearied you? What have we done? What could we possibly have done to weary you? We're being good, faithful people of God. We're your chosen people. How could we possibly weary you? So still in verse 17, you've wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? This is an interesting passage. It's debated a bit. I'm going to present both ways of looking at it. And I think as we move through it, we're going to come to the same place when we ask, what's our response? What's the obedient way to understand this, and how do we respond? The first way to read this is as a cynical statement on behalf of the people. And I would say the majority of those commentators and scholars look at this passage in the same way when they in this response. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. So the cynical view is the people are saying, look around us. Look at the world around us. God is honoring, he delights in the people that are evil, that are all around us, and he's forgotten us. We're here doing all the good stuff, all the right stuff. We're the people of God, but he is delighting in, finding pleasure in the people all around us who do evil. If you'll think back, we rather painstakingly covered the history coming to this time, and you'll remember that they are in a place that has now been conquered repeatedly by different nations, and this would continue to be the case up until the very time of Christ. So we go from Babylon to the Assyrians, to the Persians. Eventually we go to the Greek rulers and then the divided Greek Empire and different factions within that are ruling, and then a time of independence and then Roman conquest. So I can understand where people at this time, where they've been in captivity, they come back to to the renewed temple, the renewed city. It's not quite as grand or as glorious as it was in the days of Solomon or the days of David. The city and the country doesn't have the same reputation. They're struggling to survive even practically as a people. And so the cynical response would be, look, this is true about God. He prospers the wicked. All those who do evil he sees as good, and he finds his delight in him. Do you see the problem there? They're accusing holy God of not being holy. They're accusing God of hypocrisy, essentially, of going back on his words, of being not only permissive of, but a proponent of evil and wickedness and blessing people in their wickedness. The other way that we can look at this is we can take it as a literal accusation about what the people are saying, that it's the people who are saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. So this would be if we look around and we say, yeah, they're doing some things that probably aren't exactly what God would require, but that's okay. And internally, we're doing some things that God doesn't exactly require, but that's okay. It's not really a big deal. We're God's people. He's going to forgive us. So both of those are possibilities in this statement. I think it's more likely that the conversation is one of cynicism. In both of those cases, however, the people are not only ignorant of who God is as they accuse him falsely, but they are ignorant as to who they are and the significance of the sin that's in their own lives. If we go back up again to Malachi 1, and this is just an easy, clear, and specific example. In Malachi 1:8, we read, "When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil?" It's the same idea. So as they either accuse God of loving evil or as they simply overlook the evil in their own lives, in both cases, what we have is a people actively pursuing what's evil and then challenging God, asking, are you really holy? Are you really just? Do you really care? There's nothing deeper or more significant that we really need to understand about the word evil. It's general wickedness. It's just the general sin, the general rebellion that we demonstrate in our sin against God. And whenever we do that, whenever we sin, whether we think that God will overlook it, that God doesn't really care, or that God specifically endorses it, we're lying. It's idolatry. We're making a false statement about God and about who he is. So the people are failing to see who they really are, and they're failing to understand, of course, at the same time, who God really is. Man, is that not true for us? Is that not true in our own sin struggles? It begins with not knowing who God really is or what God has actually said. So we can create in our own minds, in our own hearts, what we think God wants, what we think he intends, and then we can adjust our lives in such a way that God fits what we do. More likely what we do is we adjust God to fit the things that we want to do in our lives. What else do we know about the character of people that points out some of this hypocrisy? If we look down to verse 5 in chapter 3, we see the nature, the character of the people. "I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." This he says after the statement, "I will draw near to you for judgment." So again, the people are looking outside of themselves and saying, the world, but the world. And God is saying, you. Look at your lives. Look at your sin. Look at the environment that you're in. And these are the things that either they don't see as sin at all, or that directly or indirectly they're calling as good. The people are communicating that these are good. If we think of the idea of sacrifices, and you'll remember we talked about this a little bit, the sacrificial requirement for a sin offering, for example, was a male that was without spot or blemish, not something that was stolen, that was crippled, that was sick, that was smaller, that was unlikely to survive, but the best of the flock. The best of the herd is what was to be offered. And the people had decided that it makes more sense. It's more economical. It's more efficient for us to bring a sacrifice that is less, that is sickly, that's going to die anyway, that's not going to produce healthy offspring within the flock. So they're willing to sacrifice that. But certainly God wouldn't have them actually give their best. And again, think of the setting. They're a small people in a small place, an insignificant place at this point as far as global powers and global economics is concerned. And they are struggling to survive. And so in their minds, they justify their sacrifices by bringing that which is crippled or lame. It's sin. It's a failure to see what God, to understand and know what God has required, or simply just the ability to justify their own action. It is calling as good that which is evil. There's a pattern of this in the Old Testament, so we don't have to just get locked into Malachi to see this. If we go back to Leviticus 10, you may remember Nadab and Abihu. These were priests. These were men that were set apart as priests. And they were to lead worship. And as they go to the tabernacle, they offer what is described in the book of Leviticus as strange fire to God. We don't know specifically what that was. It was likely something to do with the burning of incense before God. And you'll remember that in tabernacle and temple worship, every element of that worship was specifically instructed by God. The when, the how, the what. What implements would be used, how they are to be purified and maintained, what the priests are supposed to wear into minute detail. This was prescribed by God. Nadab and Abihu burned strange fire before the Lord. They offered this in an unauthorized way, and they were consumed by God. Now, temple worship had been restored in the time of Malachi. It had been restored before this, and the book of the law had been read before the people. And at most, we're talking about a 70-year span from a revival, if you will, among the people as they return to this particular day. So the people would be familiar with the history of Israel. They would know these events, and I hesitate to say stories because that suggests they may or may not be true. These are historic events. And they know of God's judgment when worship is wrong. We see King Saul. You'll maybe think back to King Saul. And that he, because Samuel was late showing up to offer sacrifices and they were going into battle, Samuel had given him a time window of when he was going to come to offer sacrifices before the people led off into battle. And King Saul was stressing out about God's timing. And so Saul had a better, more efficient way, something that met the urgency of the situation. Certainly in this case, under these circumstances, I can set aside God's requirement, God's specific instruction, and I can do this because it makes sense given the situation. And we know that in that case, Saul was then removed. Not immediately, but the punishment was his removal from the throne. In particular, at that event, his son Jonathan received honor and glory for the victory, and Saul was removed, and the line of Saul removed from the throne of Israel. I'll give you one more example in 2 Kings 20, and this is a more subtle example. If you think about King Hezekiah, a good king, but King Hezekiah is very proud of the blessings of God and the wealth of the nation, the wealth of the city of Jerusalem, the wealth in the temple. And so a Babylonian prince comes and an entourage comes, and King Hezekiah says, I want you to see everything that we have. I want you to see the grandeur of the temple and the city and the country and how God has blessed us. And so the text tells us that Hezekiah kept nothing of the wealth of Judah from him in his house or in his kingdom. He flaunted the wealth in his pride, and he was punished for it. He's told by God that all the wealth of Judah will be carried off into Babylon. Swift and immediate statement. It's tragic to me. Hezekiah's response in this situation is, at least there will be peace in my lifetime. This is one of those punishments which happens after Hezekiah is gone from the throne, and his consolation is, yeah, this is sin, and yeah, we're going to be judged because of my sin, but at least it won't be in my lifetime. I'm okay with this. It'll happen to my children or my children's children. And so the people, knowing the word of God, understanding it, seeing how God has worked, seeing the seriousness of sin in the past, come before God and accuse him of either honoring those who are evil, who do evil, or he's being oblivious. He simply doesn't care that people do evil. It's not significant to him. But their own history doesn't bear that out. I find it amazing that this is a people, again, that were just in captivity in Babylon because God was judging them for their sin, their rebellion against him, their worshiping of false gods in his presence. They're setting up high places and statues and other altars in their land. And so they are judged. God had swiftly dealt with them in judgment. And even as they return from that exile, they're not seeing their own sin. So do we see this in our culture? As we look around us in our culture, do we see parallels to this text? I think that's very true that we do. If we look around us, and we don't have to look far, if we listen to the conversations and the debates in our culture immediately, in our communities, perhaps even in our circle of friends, we have these debates over what is right and what is wrong, what's evil and what's good. And we have seen historically the church, I'm talking about the church in general, the professing Christian community saying, no, that's really okay. God's not really serious about that. That's not exactly what's intended in Scripture. There's a number of areas, a number of particular things we can think about where that's the case, where the culture and at times the church has said what God calls evil. There's also those times in our own lives where we would be before God being convicted of sin, where we would say, yeah, but certainly in this situation, God is going to overlook that sin in me. After all, I'm a believer, right? I'm saved. That sin can't be a really big deal. Or maybe just one more time. Let me just do this one more time. And God will be good with that. He'll be okay with that. And this is bottom up and top down. We can look at our governments at every level, and we can see where our government, as representatives of the people, there's no separation from us. We're not absolved of responsibility here, but where our governments labor hard to call what is evil good and even legislate to that end. So it's bottom up and it's top down. It's not that the government makes us sinners, it's that the government, like us, is made up of sinners, those who sin. And we struggle to justify our sin before God. And that's the pattern in the day of Malachi. That's where the people are. I find it, again, fascinating as we look at Isaiah, who prophesies to the people of Israel before their captivity, about their captivity, and he says, this is going to happen. You will be carried off into captivity, and here's the reasons why. And in writing in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 to 23, we read, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. In chapter 2, verse 9, I'm doing this from memory, I think that's right. Yeah, chapter 2, verse 9, the priests are challenged with the same thing, the same approach. And so I make you despise and abase before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. You remember that the priests not only were the religious leaders, but they were the judges in the culture. And so people would bring their cases before the priests, and the priests would say, This is who is guilty. This is who is right. But at the time of Malachi, we see that those were being abused, that the instruction was tainted to make the people comfortable. It showed favoritism to certain people, and the judgments likewise of the priests were tainted, showing favoritism to some people. And again, years before the captivity, this is the call, this is the challenge, this is the sin, and having been in captivity and restored because of the steadfast love of God, the people are pursuing the same sins, living in the same way. This is the same rebuke of those who have returned as it was before they were carried off. In Malachi, the people, God's people, are standing and saying to each other and to the world around them that God doesn't care about sin. He's okay with it. He doesn't care about evil. And the people, if we follow through in Malachi, are saying, reject God's love. We're rejecting God's love, but that's okay. It's okay. Not a problem. We can reject God's authority, his position as Father and Lord. It's fine. We can reject God-ordained worship. It's not really a big deal. We can reject God's covenant, his general covenant for the people of Israel, his particular covenant relationships in marriage. That's okay. We can reject his covenant promises. It's okay. But it's not okay. It's sin. It's a lie. And it's not only sin for them and corrupting the people of the nation. It's a world around them as they communicate, this is our God. This is who he is. They are telling lies about who God is to the people around them. They are looking at their circumstances and saying, this must be God, as opposed to looking at God and saying, oh, he's still God even in these circumstances. And I'm telling you, friends, I love you. We do this. I do this. You do this. Matthew Henry writes in his commentary on this passage, they had denied him to be holy God and had asserted that concerning him, which is directly contrary to the doctrine of his holiness. The God that they saw in Israel was a God who didn't care and didn't care about sin. But it goes on. The people are saying that God delights in those who do evil. He prospers those who do evil. We might hear this in our conversations as, or we might say this even, that we're all children of God. God loves everyone the same. God just wants me to be happy. He wants you to be happy. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life as a universal statement. You may have heard, my God is a God of love, not anger and judgment. And then, of course, the ultimate, the false doctrine of universalism that says we all end up in the same place anyway. We're all going to heaven. All roads lead to heaven. Those are sweet, poetic, maybe even comforting statements, but they're lies about God. They're contrary to clearly what God has revealed to us about himself. And again, keep in mind, this is not a they-them argument. This is a conversation about me and about personal individuals saying that God is okay with sin. The second part of this, and we won't get through the whole chapter today, I don't want to keep you here much longer. The second part of their wearying words is, where is the God of justice? And we ask the same question here that we do. Is this a literal statement or a cynical statement? And again, I will lean toward it being a cynical statement, as the people in these conditions are looking at the world around them and saying, the world is prospering. Look at these great empires that don't know our God, who we believe to be the God. Surely God has forgotten about us. He doesn't care about us. We might look to David writing in Psalm 10 and asking that question, why do the evil prosper? He even goes so far as to ask in those opening verses, why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The difference here is there's a whole psalm, and so we see all of David's thinking. He asks the questions, and he returns to a right understanding of who God is as he has revealed himself in his law and through his prophets. David asks with a sincere heart, but the people and the leaders in the days of Malachi are asking with malice and accusation. And again, the conclusion is either that God's okay with sin in general, all sin for everybody, or maybe, again, the self-comfort of, sure, I sin, but God's okay with that. It's just not a big deal. Where is the God of justice? He's not going to judge us. He's not judging anybody else out there. He's not going to judge us. There's a complacency here that says, I'm okay. I don't have to worry about this. I don't need to fear God or his justice. Do you remember when God makes his covenantal promise to Abraham? Do you remember if we look back into Genesis 15 that God is speaking to Abraham and he's making the promise about a great nation and it will come back to this very land that God is with Abraham on, and he's telling Abraham, look out, this is the land. This will be your land and your descendants will be too great to number. This is the promise that I'm making to you. And then at the end of that, he says, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. So the people will go into Egypt, be in captivity, be slaves, and will come back here in the fourth generation. Why? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. There's a whole other people in the land, a people that are rebelling against God, whether they're aware of it or not. They don't know the true God. They are living a life that's sin, and it's growing more wicked as time goes on, and they possess this land. God doesn't say they're absolved. He doesn't say I'm not judging them. He doesn't say I don't care. He says the time isn't right. There's a time that's right in my judgment, and that time will perfectly coincide, not coincide, God will ordain that time to fit perfectly with the time that he delivers his people from Egypt. He has established the time for the fulfillment of this promise such that the people of God, undeserving, are delivered, and the people of the Amorites, fully deserving, are judged. And they're judged by God's people moving into the land. God always takes sin seriously. We've seen that repeatedly now this morning. And we must take sin seriously too, even in our lives as believers, as those who were saved by the blood of Christ. We're going to stop there. We'll pick up this passage a little bit next week, but I want to end with hope. If we look down at chapter 3, verse 6, we read, for I, the Lord, do not change. There's God saying something about himself. Does God change his mind? Nope. Is God different in the New Testament from the Old Testament? Nope. Same God, doesn't change. No external force can move him to change. Nothing internal, no internal deficiency would cause him to change. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, here's the comfort in that. O children of Jacob, are not consumed. The people are not consumed because God is faithful to his promises, not because God doesn't take sin seriously. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, this is the call, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. We'll stop there in verse 7. This is repentance. This is be right with me. Return to me and I'll return to you. I'm here. Your repentance is required. We had a conversation within the session this week, just in chatting regarding discipline in the church and the importance of church discipline. Not as punishment in the body of Christ, but as a pursuit of repentance. And why do we have church discipline with the heart of repentance and restoration? Because that's who our God is. He's a God who desires his people to repent and be restored to right relationship. Listen, there are consequences for us and our sin, even as those who are in Christ Jesus. there's an interruption in the intimacy of our relationship with God. There's all sorts of anxiety and fear and doubts. There's a loss of assurance even of our salvation as we pursue our sin and try to convince ourselves that God doesn't care. Or as we look at some of our sin and we say, nah, this is good. This isn't really sin. This is okay. It's good. But our relationship, even in Christ, is interfered with. The Holy Spirit is quenched. If we were to read through the passage in Corinthians, which I'm sure that Ken will allude to here shortly, there are those that are sick or even die because of their taking the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. And we know that there are those that God takes physically, takes their lives, so that they might still gain the glory of heaven and eternity with him. Sin is a serious matter. It's always a serious matter. So what do we do with this as we walk away? The first thing is we examine our own lives. Examine your lives. What are the sins? What is the sin that you've been telling yourself is okay? It's no big deal. It's a little matter. If you don't know that, then cry out again as David did. Ask God to examine you, to reveal to you the sin in your life. It's one of those things I am painfully aware of every time I work to prepare a message and come before you. Man, am I a hypocrite? Look at my life. How can I even do this? God, show me my sin. I confess my sin. I don't want to be a hindrance to this body, to my family, to your glory, to your reputation in the community. I don't want the world to look at me and say, God is not God or God is not worthy because of my life. In Malachi, we have a nation of people, a nation of individuals, but still a nation who were proclaiming lies about God to the world around them. They were living in poverty and depravity and blaming God for their circumstances. But God responds with, I'm coming. We'll pick up that hope next week. I'm coming. And that coming is in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, for those of us that are in Christ, as we are convicted about our sin, about our attitude and actions, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who paid the penalty for our sins. And he continues to make intercession with the Father on our behalf. And so we bow our heads and we cry out in confession and repentance. Forgive me, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this salvation. Holy Spirit, reign in my body, that I would resist sin actively and aggressively, and that I would pursue you rightly and completely. I'm thankful the Lord doesn't change. I'm thankful that he's faithful to his covenant promises, and we cling to that. And again, as I've said many times, as Grant has said many times, if you are not in Christ, if you do not know that Christ has saved you, that that work has been applied to your life, then this is the time. Call out to God. Admit your sin. And I encourage you to find me, find one of the other leaders, members of the church, grab a hold of somebody and ask that question. What must I do to be saved? How can I be right with God? Let's pray. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. For you, mighty God, do not change. Therefore, we, the people of Harvest, are not consumed. We worship you. We proclaim the beauty of your covenant. We proclaim the wonder of the salvation we have in Christ Jesus. We confess as a people our sin that's worthy simply under the justice of God, that's worthy of condemnation and our death, our eternal death, our eternal judgment by you. And yet we praise you for so great a salvation, for the mercy of Christ Jesus, who died in our stead. Father, may those who are here and don't know the truth of your salvation do that work in them. Make them new this very morning. And for those of us that do know salvation in Christ alone, cause us to see it anew this morning, not to dismiss it as another message about salvation or the gospel again, but cause us to see the wonder, the miracle, the spectacular, unfathomable love that is demonstrated in the purchasing of our lives by the blood and life of Jesus Christ. Continue to convict us as we worship and glorify your name. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.